For those of you who don't know me very well, I was raised in a Christian home. I have wonderful parents, a wonderful mother and father who love me very much. And I don't say that because they might be listening to this podcast tomorrow. But I say that because when I grew up, I never doubted the love from my father and mother. I knew that if I messed up, they were still going to love me. I knew that if I did good, they were still going to love me. And so it was a very natural transition for me as I met Jesus Christ to understand the love that I had in the Lord through Jesus Christ. And so I've never struggled at any point in my life wondering, does God love me because of that upbringing that I had from my parents? But I will say this, that as I've grown in the Lord, I've continued to be amazed at the depths and the riches of how much the Lord loves me. I feel like there's never going to be a point in my life where I arrive to fully understand the depths of the love that God has for me. Now, I understand that some of you in this room, even today, do not have the same background that I have. And some of you in this room have struggled with the notion that God would love you unconditionally. And it might be because of the way that you were raised with your parents. It might be because of a relationship that you had where people spoke things that were very hurtful over you, and it's caused you to doubt the love that God has for you. So I've been praying for you today, and I pray that today you'll be able to see the depths of the riches of the kindness and incredible love that God has for you. Church, God loves you, and you can count on that love of God. I want us to begin today in the book of Romans in chapter 5, and we're going to begin in a place that we've been studying for the last 2 weeks. To start in chapter 1, and we're going to work our way into some new verses in verses 6 through 8. But I feel like it's important for us to know where we've come from in this change of subject by Paul to understand these verses today. Romans 5, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Praise the Lord. "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So, Father, thank you for your word. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we seek to understand it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You know, sometimes people are confused when they see these verses back to back to back in the way that we've read them today. And honestly, it is a mystery of how God could talk about his peace and a peace that rests upon us and talk about the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the same sentence, talk about suffering and endurance and character and just tie that into the greatest love that the world has ever seen displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ. And people wonder about that and they ask questions. And indeed, it is a mystery of how Paul has just seamlessly put all of these subjects together with our Lord and Savior and his death in Jesus Christ. What can we say about that? You know, all I would tell you is that from testimony, I have known in the times in my life where it should have been the greatest struggle of my life, and indeed there were struggles, they've also been the times in my life when I've known the greatest peace of the Lord to rest upon me. They've been the times in my life where I've been afforded to know the greatest joy and hope in the Lord. When I was 16 and was struggling with cancer at the time, cancer is one of those words that just grips you in fear to the core of who you are. And I remember that people have asked me, that must have been such a trying time. And yes, there were difficulties in that time for sure, but it's also a time that I would say I was so close to the Lord during that time. I remember a particular trip when we were driving to Scott and White Hospital in Temple to go through a range of tests that I knew were not going to be pleasant for my body, experiencing such a presence of God on the way there that it was amazing. One of those times where you don't want that to leave. Lord, I'm so grateful that you're here with me. I think of people like a man by the name of Horatio Spafford, who lived in the 1800s. He was a lawyer in Chicago, and his family was going to go on a vacation to England. Well, you don't hop on a flight in 1851, and so they got on a boat to go on a long vacation to England without Horatio. He was going to stay behind in Chicago, and worst of all things could happen. It was in a boat crash, and in the middle of the ocean, the boat sank, and his four daughters drowned when the boat sank. His wife didn't drown. She was unconscious and revived, and sure enough, it took weeks to get a letter back from England back to the United States for him to hear this news. So he jumps on a boat, and he travels across the ocean to go see his wife in England as she's recovering, and he gets to the place in the middle of the ocean where his wife and his daughters were in the boat crash, and the captain calls him up and says, "I just thought you might like to know this is the coordinates. This is the spot where their boat sank, where your daughters drowned." And you would think he would have been overcome by grief and paralyzed by grief almost in that moment, yet that's not at all what happened. Certainly he had grief, and certainly there was sorrow, but he chose those moments to pen words that we all know so well, to a hymn that's been sung since that time, "It is well with my soul." When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And I think these are glimpses, right, of what Paul is talking about as he puts all of this together here in chapter 5. And we get into chapter 6, and Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." So what is our normal for humanity? Our normal is weakness. For some of us, when we say, "Oh, we are weak," that's like a bad word. We don't want to ever admit weakness, do we? Because we learn from the time that we're little children that weakness is a very bad thing. Right, those who are extra weak can't lift weights and be strong like everybody else, and then you don't even get a gym membership later on, right? It's amazing that I don't have a gym membership today. The weaker army loses in the battle, right? The person who's weak in discipline can't accomplish as much as a person who's strong in discipline. They get less done. We don't like the thought of being weak. So what do? We learn from the times that we're little bitty to cover up our weakness, don't we? I mean, we know which side of our face looks better in a camera, don't we? You're laughing because you know which side of your face looks better in the camera. We try to act fine when we're sick. We try to act smarter when we don't know something. We've developed a culture in the United States of America that no matter how we look or feel, and somebody asks us, "How are you doing?" What do we say? "Fine." Right? I'm fine. I'm not going to tell you my weakness. It's not that way in all different parts of the earth. Facebook is the master of covering up weakness, isn't it? Right? No matter if we've had the worst day of our life, we can make it look really good with a picture and a funny quote after it. God bless Facebook, right? I want to tell you, church, the first step to having real strength in the Lord is knowing that you're weak. A lot of people get stuck right there. And to being able to experience this love of God that knows no end, we have to realize that we are weak. I want to talk about a story in the Old Testament that we don't talk about very often. It's about a man named Job. Now, the book in the Bible is not called Job. It's a name. It's called Job. It's most likely the oldest book that we have in the Bible. And the man by the name of Job was an incredible man of God. He loved the Lord with all of his heart. He was above reproach. People could model their lives after Job's life. Yet the Lord chose to allow Job to go through suffering. Job lost everything. He lost all of his wealth. He lost his house. He lost his children. He lost his wife. He even lost his health as his body was attacked. And you can't look at one point in Job's life and say, wow, he didn't experience suffering here. It seems like he experienced the full gamut of suffering in this life. And so he has three lifelong friends that come along to counsel him, and they know what's right. And so they tell him, Job, at some point you must have ticked off Almighty God. You must have made him mad. You must have done something wrong to cause all of this pain and all of this sorrow upon your life. And unfortunately, even today, that thought exists in our life. All right, today, when something bad happens, when suffering goes on, it is the sentiment in our world, well, what did you screw up, right? What did you mess up? What did you do to make God upset? And so many times when we're in the midst of suffering, we look to blame somebody or to blame ourselves instead of actually opening up our eyes and wondering, God, what are you working and doing in my life in this very moment? Job wasn't at all about what he had done wrong. Job was about what God was working and doing in his life to receive glory from his life. In fact, I want to turn to Job chapter 38. If you have your Bibles there in front of you, this Job 38 is where it gets so exciting to me. This is where God appears. And God appears to just set the record straight here of what's going on with Job. And I want to read these first few verses. It says this in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." In my understanding, this has to be one of the most intimidating set of verses in all of Scripture. If God Almighty were to stand before me and say, "Jonathan, you dress like a man because I'm about to set the record straight." Whoa, okay. And then all in chapter 38 and 39, God questions Job. There are questions that he can't answer. In fact, all of chapter 38, there's only one question that we even begin to understand the answer to today. It's the very first one. He says, "Can you measure the breadth of the earth?" Well, we do have an understanding about that. But then every other question that he asks, oh, it's kind of hands off. Oh, God, you are amazing and I am a finite human being. I love what God does. In fact, if you turn in chapter 38 to verse 31, God asks Job, he says, "Can you bind the chains of Pleiades?" And we don't call it Pleiades in Texas. We call it the Little Dipper, right? In Texas, we're so educated. You know, we're great in Texas. I love it. It's a constellation. And what's been fun as astronomers have researched the universe more, the stars of Pleiades are bound together by gravity. They travel through the universe by gravity. God calls out, "Job, can you bind the chains of Pleiades like God did?" What's amazing, the next one he says, "Or can you loose the belt of Orion? Can you loose the cords of Orion?" We know Orion's belt. These are two of the most famous constellations that are in the sky. You know, the belt of Orion, they're not bound by gravity. The stars are actually moving in opposite directions. And here God is, in the oldest book in the Bible, perhaps God is calling these things out. And no, there is no answer. God, you are God. I can't make a gravitational pull on these stars, and I can't loose the belt of Orion. What God is asking is amazing. And I love Job's response. If you turn to Job 40, in verse 3, Job answered the Lord, and he said in verse 4, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice. but I will proceed no further. Isn't it amazing that in all that Job went through, he didn't dishonor the Lord with his response? In fact, this response is one of the wisest things that we see in this in Scripture. It's Job realizing, God, you are God, and you can do whatever you want to, and I am man. And those roles are very important to distinguish. Church, we have to know our place, that we are weak. And when we are weak, when we know that, when we admit it, we give God an opportunity to swoop in and to be strong. It's to the glory of God right here. You know what I get so frustrated with during football season are these quarterbacks that think they are the greatest thing since sliced bread on a football team. And sure enough, you know, it seems like every week one quarterback that does well is going to brag about how he's awesome even on a bad team. Now, whenever I got that attitude when I played quarterback in high school, thankfully it was only during practice, never during a game, but my offensive linemen would do a watch-out block, which they would just tell the defensive linemen, hey, we're not going to block for Jonathan because he's an idiot, okay? And then I would say, hut, the ball would come to me, and they would just stand up and stand to the side. And a few of them that were nice would say, watch out, you know. Thanks, great, thanks a lot. It really hurt really bad. And the result was that we got into the huddle on the next play and said, guys, I really love y'all. Y'all are amazing, and I need you. Y'all are the heart and soul of this team, right? It's this same attitude. We have to realize our great need for an almighty God and this relationship with him. Guys, the battle we are fighting is not about who can earn the most money or not about who can be the most successful in this life. The battle we are fighting is for eternity. We need God. We have to have him. And the only way God is going to be strong in your life, in your weakness, is through the work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and who rose from the dead for us. Paul says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So our normal is weakness. What is God's normal? Well, he died for the ungodly. God's normal is love without bounds. Now, that's not normal for our world, but it's normal for God. In fact, look in just a few pages over in Romans 8, verse 38, where Paul begins to describe the love of God. He says this, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that good news? We say praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. See, this is God's normal in love. Now, I got to officiate a beautiful wedding last night in San Antonio of two college students who had come up through our church and now live in San Antonio. And they're just so madly in love. It was a beautiful thing to observe. But we talked as they prepared for the wedding how there's very few good examples of the love of God in our world today. So what are we used to in our world, in our marriages? We're used to looking for anything that would go wrong to give us an excuse to get out, right? Oh, you smell bad today. I'm out of here, right? I mean, that's what it seems like in our world today. Any excuse, you lost your job. I'm out of here. I don't like you anymore. You've changed, and I'm out of here. And that has become the normal for our world, but it was never what God called us to do. And it was never the normal for him. He has a love that holds on at church, a love that doesn't leave just because you mess up, a love that came for the ungodly. That's us. I'm talking about Horatio Spafford earlier. It's amazing to me when he's watching those waves of the ocean and he's talking about it being well with his soul. He puts it together with the love of God. And he talks about Jesus driving out Satan. He talks about his sins being forgiven. And he talks about the hope of the return of the Lord. That he puts all of that together, just as Paul has put it together here in chapter 5. So at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, it says in verse 6. What is the right time for the death of Jesus? I love this question, and I want to answer it with two separate answers. Have you ever thought about the glorious way that God sent Jesus into this world? In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it calls that time the fullness of time. That's when Jesus stepped out of heaven. And it's amazing to see what God had begun to arrange for Jesus to step out of heaven onto the earth. First of all, Jesus stepped onto earth in the pinnacle of the prophecies about his coming, right? About his first coming. You read something like Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, and a numeric prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. That's the time, the perfect time Jesus stepped in and fulfilled these prophecies that had been spoken about him for centuries and centuries. Any history buffs ever hear about the Pax Romana? That's how a Texan says it. It's Latin. It stands for the Peace of Rome. We always think about Rome as being so evil, but what happened in Jesus' day? They ruled the whole world. And there was a peace that the world hadn't known spreading from nation to nation. Granted, that peace came by the sword, but there is a peace that spread across the nation so that if I wanted to go to another nation and tell somebody about the salvation of Jesus, the time was perfect for that. And then to just add it on top of that, as if God is showing off, Alexander the Great skipped across the whole world before the Roman Empire, remember? What was so important to him? That everyone spoke Greek. And so now every nation across the earth at this time of Jesus, in their formal language, they all spoke Greek. So that if I'm a Jew that is speaking, you know, down here in Galilee, I can travel to Spain and tell somebody about Jesus Christ and the love that he has for me in relative peace and safety because of the Pax Romana. And don't you see how God is just setting the stage for the salvation of the world? Says at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What is he meaning by that right time? I think he's meaning at the time of your desperation. At the time of your desperation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. He says, today is the day of God's favor. Now, this is the time of God's salvation. I have a feeling if we were to go back in a time machine to when Christ walked the earth, that there had to be this undercurrent of sentiment in the Jewish people that said, this law is not fulfilling what we need it to fulfill. It had to beg for something else to come because no Sadducee, no Pharisee, no lawyer could keep the law the way that it was prescribed in the Old Testament. They continually failed. I have to think that there was an undercurrent in that day and age that said the sacrificial system is not everything that we need because there is no amount of animals on the face of the earth that are going to atone for our continual sins. And I would imagine that even the Jews that turned to the Greek philosophy found that hollow and deceptive, didn't they? That it's just not providing what it needs to provide. There has to be a desperation for Christ in our weakness. You know, I have a feeling in this room that some of you have been desperate. You just don't know that you've been desperate for Christ. Some of you have been desperate to be in love. Some of you have been desperate to not be alone. Some of you have been desperate just for a hope that goes beyond today. Some of you have been desperate for life. Do you realize that all of those things are found in Jesus Christ in a way that he embeds them deep down in your soul, deep down in your heart of who you are? And what I love about the salvation is that we have that desperation even today. No matter how long you've been saved, the Bible says that salvation is happening. That it's always current. And so today, I'm being saved by the blood of Jesus. Today, I realize that I'm weak and I need him to be my strength. Today, when I get up out of bed, Lord, it's not my will that needs to be done. It's your will that needs to be done. That he can step in and save me. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself this question. What would it take for you to give your life away? I think it's kind of a parental question at some point when our children get hurt and we start to ask this question, I would give my life for my son or for my daughter. I'm just going to assume across the room that each one of us would check, yes, I would give my life away and die for the Lord. I'm assuming that if we were found in Columbine High School a few years ago or a few months ago in the community college in Washington State, and they were asking, are you a Christian? Do you love the Lord? And then they were pulling the trigger if you answered yes. I'm just assuming that we would say yes. I certainly hope that that's the measure of my devotion for the Lord. And I hope that that's the measure of your devotion for the Lord. But what after that? Well, I mean, hands down, without question, I would give my life for my wife and for my children. You know, that's a no-brainer. If one of them needed a heart transplant and it came up that I was the candidate for that transplant, of course, I'm glad I live my life, but I want you to live your life beyond mine, right? That I don't even have to think about that. But now it gets difficult, right? Church, I love you. I do. I really do. But if you needed a heart transplant, I'm going to pray for you diligently, okay? Lord, provide something for this person. I really do love you, and I really hope that God would come through in that instance. But I mean, even good friends, would we honestly give our life for them? Maybe, right? But honestly, I really like my life. I mean, there's something about living and breathing that I hold dear to who I am. Each one of us, you know it, each one of us is the same way. Now, I can't understand wartime. I can understand for love of country and love of family and fighting for freedom, traveling off and putting your life on the line. I do understand that, and I respect it to no end. In fact, I know this week we're celebrating Veterans Day. I know in this room we have people that have served in our armed forces. If that is you, would you allow us to honor you for a moment? Would you please stand? Don't be shy. Don't be shy. Men and women, I praise the Lord for you. Thank you for your service. You can be seated. You might do better coming up here and explaining this, because I know that each one of you has that understanding of I'm going to do this, and it could very easily take my life. But Jesus didn't die in a wartime situation, right? And honestly, I don't even know if I would die. I'm sorry, I'm just rambling. I don't even know if I would die for the Bible, as long as we're being honest. If they said, Jonathan, if we're going to take away the Bible, would you die for that? I don't know, because for over 1,000 years, the church functioned just fine without the Bible, being led by the Holy Spirit. I would hide it under my bed. I would probably lie that I had it. But what if there was a convicted murderer on Skid Row? Would I step into that person's shoes and say, hey, there's been a loophole that's been found. Let me take your place and let me die. And you go in and you live the life that I was supposed to live. What about for that terrorist that's in a sleeper cell in ISIS and he's going to strap bombs to himself and go blow up some innocent people? Would I go to that person and say, hey, I know what you're about to do. Let me just die for you. I just want to prolong your life. Are you kidding me? No way. Because deep down somewhere in our subconscious, we have this understanding that bad people are supposed to die and good people are supposed to live, and we're supposed to foster, right? Good people doing good things and bad people doing bad things. They're the ones that are supposed to die. They're the ones that are supposed to get it in the end, right? And so it doesn't really make sense to me to do something like that. Yet that is the reality of what Paul is saying in verses 6, 7, and 8. The very thing that God hates, which is sin, the very thing that is an abomination to God, which is sin that I do, was covering me from head to toe. It was covering me so bad that it controlled my actions and what I did. Sin had gripped me in such a way, yet Jesus steps out of heaven. He sees the ugliness of that sin and he says, yes, that is what I'm going to die for, because I love you that much. Church, we can barely even explain it. The love is that deep and that incredible. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a glorious demonstration of love. You know, several years ago, there was a lady in our church who was frustrated because there wasn't a place in the New Testament where Jesus just looked at future believers and said, I love you, and just told them, I really love you. And she was making excuses to say, I don't think God loves me because I don't read it where he just said, I just really love you. My heart just broke for her because there are places in Scripture, like in Jeremiah, where God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. But Jesus did so much better than just telling us that he loved us. If this book was just full, page after page, of God saying, ooh, I love you. Ooh, I really, really love you. It's really neat. But Jesus never died on the cross for our sins, then we can throw this book out the window. He loved us, and every single moment he demonstrated that love for us. He did something better than just saying it. He showed us. Well, I don't have a lot of wisdom when it comes to marriage, but I want to tell you something. After 13 and a half years, it is not enough just to tell my wife that I love her. It's important to tell her that I love her. It's very necessary. But if I don't show her that I love her, something is wrong right there. In fact, if I've been a jerk to her all week and then I come in and like, ooh, I love you, it's going to bounce off of deaf ears off of her. It's not enough to just say it. You got to show it. And that's what we see in Jesus time and time again, a demonstration of love. Listen, people that would have made him unclean by the law, he acknowledged those people. He hung out with those people. He loved those people. He healed those people. He helped people who had been ignored by society for years. He called them his friends. He went into their houses. Tax collectors and sinners, he called his friends. He reached out to people with leprosy and he placed his hands on them. There wasn't a cure for leprosy at that time, except in the healing touch of the hands of Jesus Christ. He accepted and he changed people who were caught in the middle of adultery, in the middle of sin. His life changed them. But his greatest demonstration, his greatest measure of love, took the very thing that is the most dear to each one of us. It took his life as he stretched out his arms on a cross and died so that you can have a relationship with Jesus, with the Father, so that you can have this love relationship together with the Lord, all because God loves you. Church, be confident that God loves you. Rest in that love. My prayer for you today is that you would be able to receive of this time and know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Lord loves you. And when peace like a river attendeth my way, and when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. And
Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Why don't you stand with me and let's sing the chorus to this. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to that cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. May it be well with your soul and in your heart. Go in the peace and the love of the Lord today. God bless you, church.